And let's turn in our copies of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is found on page 462 in the Bibles provided. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Well, we are spending our third and final week with King Jehoshaphat, and we have seen him as a dynamic figure. On the one hand, he has been prefiguring Christ. He led reforms. He did so many good things. He sent out to judges who would judge according to the law of God into his land. But on the other hand, we've also seen him act foolishly. Remember, he went north of the border to that wicked kingdom of Israel and allied himself with wicked King Ahab and his lying prophets. And so this week finishes out his life, and it tells us of Jehoshaphat's dealings with the nations around him. And so let's hear now God's holy and inerrant word, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'll read through the end and also one verse from the following chapter. This is the word of God. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Barakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the ways of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat from first to last are written in the chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. Well, here we come to the end of a life. We come to the end, the closing chapter on the reign of Jehoshaphat. And what is this man going to be remembered for? We've seen a lot that he's accomplished already in his life. And here are the closing acts. These are those things that if you think of a song, sometimes the ending line will have some closing note, some crescendo, something that will stay with you. So we have the crescendo of Jehoshaphat's life. But how should we see this? How should we take this? Is this merely an example we're either to follow as a good example or a bad example we're to shun? Well, no, this is, as we have seen, this is pointing us to King Jesus. In his best, Jehoshaphat has been showing us our Lord and his reign over us. And as we see his weaknesses and his failures, these also point us to King Jesus, who has none of those errors, who is perfect by far. And so I want you, as we look at this last crescendo of King Jehoshaphat's life, to seek the Lord in dependence, trust, and worship. Seek the Lord in dependence, trust, and worship. Now, first, we see old enemies raise their heads. Jehoshaphat's reign thus far, if you've been following along, you know that this has been a reign of peace, at least within his borders. We did see last week, though, he did intermeddle with some foreign affairs, and he did go out to battle, but he did so fighting alongside a wicked King Ahab, going to a foreign war in Syria. And yet this chapter has enemies on the doorstep. Verse 1, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. This is a coalition of forces, and they have been active on the move. Verse 2, they have come from Edom. Apparently, they would have staged their forces together, coming from different nations as they have. And from there, they have invaded Judah's borders. They're now encamped in En-Gedi, which probably was within 30 miles of the capital, Jerusalem. Verse 7 reminds us that it was God himself who gave this land to the Israelites. And yet now there are foreign troops who are entering their inheritance, attempting to take their inheritance from them. In verse 12, there are many of them. Jehoshaphat calls them a great horde. And they are, as I mentioned, a coalition of forces. And these nations that they come from are old enemies of Israel. Mentioned here are the Moabites and Ammonites. Now, there's some history that we need to remind ourselves. There's history with these nations, bad blood, you might say, going all the way back to when Israel was wandering in from the wilderness and making her way into this land of promise that God was going to give to them. Jehoshaphat mentions this conflict in verse 10. That is that when Israel was going from the wilderness into the land of promise, they had to pass through these other nations to get to where they were going. And Deuteronomy makes clear that God had commanded them to not harass or contend with Edom or Moab or Ammon. Israel had said, we're not going to be your enemies. We just want to stick to the road. We're going to buy food from you if we need to eat food. We're not bringing this bunch of people here as troops to threaten you or to steal from you or to harass you or to make war with you. And yet what happened then? Their request was denied. They were time and again refused passage, and even some of these nations that they had provoked no contention with came after them in war. These are old enemies to whom Israel did nothing to provoke them, but who opposed them from the start. And it's in the same way that we find these enemies in this passage. They're launching an unprovoked attack. Friends, think of King Jehoshaphat at this point. He is, as the psalmist describes himself, Psalm 35, which we sang earlier, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, who hate me without cause. This is unprovoked attack. And this is a way in which King Jehoshaphat does again show us King Jesus. John 15:25, Jesus himself said that the word written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause, quoting Psalm 35, quoting Psalm 69 as well. There were plenty of people who hated Jesus, but why? What had Jesus ever done wrong to them? Jesus came and told the truth. Jesus came and healed the sick. Jesus exposed unfruitful works of darkness. Friends, they hated Jesus without cause. And that is instructive to us because if we are the people whom King Jesus is leading, who is called to be his own, then this is a type of suffering that we may very well be called to. They will hate us. Not because we do them wrong or have ill intent toward them. And if we do have such evil motives, we would deserve to suffer as wrongdoers. That's not how we suffer as Christians. But if we are being conformed to Jesus, then those who hate Jesus will likewise hate us, even though we do them no wrong. Are you being persecuted for the sake of King Jesus? If so, what would King Jesus have you do? What would Jesus say to you? How would he encourage you at that moment? What action would he call you to? Well, in this passage, we see how a king like Jesus would lead his people in this very moment. We see King Jehoshaphat, Jesus' forerunner, as a type of Christ. And first, we should see that the king leads his people to seek the Lord. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord. That is, first we see the king himself of seeking the Lord. He's no hypocrite. He's not calling others to do what he himself would not lift a finger to do. He seeks the Lord. And he calls his people then to join him, verse 3. He proclaimed a nationwide fast. Friends, if our nation were truly seeking to humble itself before the Lord, I do expect there would be fasting and praying. There is an appropriateness for Christians to fast and pray. Jesus expected his disciples would fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, Matthew 6:17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That is, do it for the Lord to see, not for the sympathies of men or to gain some spiritual renown among men, but seek the Lord. Do it for his eyes. Do it because you're crying out to God, who sees even in the secret place. The people also assembled together to seek the Lord and his help. Verse 13 actually gives us a bit of the demographics, you might say, the ages of the people here. Verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And we might just take note of some of the inclusivity in this assembly. First, it was women as well as men. Friends, this is a good reminder that sometimes people get the wrong impression about the Old Testament as if God only cared about men, but that's simply not true. There are women who are seeking the Lord. We have seen God made both men and women in his image, and both of them, both men and women, should seek the Lord. This is a good thing, and this is a pattern we see. Also, there are children as well. Notice the chronicler uses two words for children, and you take them both together, and what this is talking about is all of their household, adult children, so that would be those who are grown up and still living in their home, or infants as well. All ages would be represented here. And this is telling us how King Jesus would have it. Jesus said, Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to speak to the children here this evening. Children, I know you can hear me. Are you listening? Children, do you know that your King, King Jesus, wants to have you here? Now, I know sometimes the being quiet and paying attention parts can make you feel like you aren't wanted, but Jesus wants you to come to him. He wants you to seek the Lord. He wants you in this assembly, and he wants those that would hinder you from coming to stop that. Do not hinder them. And there is a clue for us in how Jehoshaphat knew to do all that he's been doing so far in calling the people to seek the Lord, seeking this assembly with all the different people that are there. Well, we find in his prayer, verses 8 and 9, a quotation from one of the kings that has come before him, even King Solomon. When Solomon had first built the temple, he had said, if disaster comes, stand before this house and pray before the Lord, and he will hear. Jehoshaphat's just doing what he had been told to do, what he knew from his history that God had instructed to be done when there was disaster, when there was need for God to act. Reminds us in those same passages where Solomon says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear and forgive their sin. That is to say that Jehoshaphat, looking back to that example of Solomon, at his best, he's just following those examples that God had given to him. And that's the example that the returning exiles then, those who were reading this book of the Chronicler, that they were to look at. They were to see these examples, and that was then what they were to look for in their own leaders, how they should conduct themselves. They're to look at those good kings that had come before, those examples that God had given. But ultimately, what do all those examples show? Well, we've seen them. They're showing forth King Jesus who was to come. They were to look for Christ, even as we look back and see Christ who is now reigning over us. But I want you to know that While they were to turn and they were to pray toward the temple that Solomon had constructed, we have a far better place, person, to whom we direct our prayer. We have a better temple. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. We do not pray toward a geographic place or a physical temple. We pray toward, what is he called? He's called God with us. We close our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. This is how we are to seek the Lord. This is the example and pattern set for us. And so, if we find ourselves in distress, where should we turn? We turn to King Jesus. We turn to him who hears and answers prayer. This is instruction for us. We are to seek the Lord, even as we see Jehoshaphat. He himself sought the Lord and led his people, all of them together, to seek the Lord. Let us seek the Lord. Now next, let's see the dependence with which they did this. This is shown in the prayer where he mentioned God's strength and our weakness. This is, at this point, a national trial. Nations have invaded, and Jehoshaphat prays two things. He remembers God's strength, verse 6. He says, you rule over all the nations, the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might. And again, he's echoing prayers of Solomon that came long before this. God is ruler over all. God is mighty. God is able. This is how he begins his prayer, with the power of God. But he contrasts that power with, second, weakness. In verse 12, he says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are, what does he say here? We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Now, friends, we might note here what a change has taken place in the life of Jehoshaphat since the preceding chapters. We saw earlier in his life how Jehoshaphat had peace all around him, that things were going well, and for it seems like in connection with that, he let his guard down. He went and got himself intermeddled with evil nations and ended up going to a war that he should never have gotten himself involved in. But here it is as though Jehoshaphat has come to see things as they are. Jehoshaphat didn't have peace before because he was strong or because he had somehow warded off these nations and they knew better. No, he had peace, and I think he sees it here. He had peace before because God showed him mercy and protection. He is aware, even for all the troops that he has in his kingdom, and if you look back at chapter 17, we know he had many, many troops, hundreds of thousands of troops. For all these forces, he can say before God Almighty, we are powerless. He's convinced at this point. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent. It is God. All of it is in the hand of God. And so from this vantage point, we should know there's never going to be a time when we can come before God claiming our strength. We all become before him as weak and helpless. If you want to come before God, if you want to request his help, you must come in a spirit of humility. And the truth is, if you think that you're strong, you won't come to him. You won't come to him because you won't think that you need him. You'll go and make some boneheaded alliances like Jehoshaphat did a few chapters ago. But this is a spiritual reality, isn't it? If you don't think you're sick, you won't go to the doctor. If you don't think you're a sinner, you won't go to the great physician, to King Jesus. Friends, may we all see our helplessness. If we really see our lost condition as sinners, we will see that we have nothing to say to God. You should save us. We come to him saying, you are powerful. We are weak and helpless. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. Friends, this is an example of Jehoshaphat's that we should follow. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. We are powerless. He is strong. Let us say with him, verse 13, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so we see then, in response to this prayer, God's answer and our worship. You see, what's amazing about this passage is that God answers immediately. And in some ways, that's different. Some of you, if you look through the book of Chronicles, you find Solomon gave a prayer, and it was years before there was an answer from the Lord. But here, Jehoshaphat prays, and right away, there's an answer. And it's interesting how God answers, because he uses a prophet. I mean, not that prophets were unusual then, but it is to say the prophet that he used then was a Levite. Now, Levites were usually priests, and they're not always the ones that are prophets. And yet here it is a Levite that's both. The chronicler seems to point out this detail, and the chronicler does spend a bit of time pointing out the Levites and their historical roles, because among the population coming back to Jerusalem, there were many Levites among them. This is a key point of showing how the Levites were to be faithful to the Lord. They were to speak forth the word of God. And here's one such Levite giving God's answer. And God's answer is this: do not fear. Follow this plan. You won't need to fight, but stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will be with you. Now, this answer seems in many ways to echo Israel at the Red Sea, Exodus 14, another situation where there's God's people and they have an enemy army bearing down on them. And God says to them, I will win. You will need to go into battle, but I will give the victory. What's amazing is that the king and all his people responded to God's word with worship. Did you notice that? That is the first response that they gave at hearing this news, was that they bowed. They lifted loud voices and praised him. Jehoshaphat appoints singers, there to go along with the troops. It's like he's appointing worshipers. Let's get some more worship going on, even as we obey and we go into this battle. And they were to sing the regular psalms that were to be sung before the ark as it was carried. Do you see what's going on here? They began to worship even before going into battle. As it's described here, they continued to worship as the battle was going on. And as they came to the battlefield, what did they find? The battle was already won. And friends, even in this reading through it this evening, I'm seeing that it's as they began to sing that what? God set his trap on them. God made them turn against each other. God set an ambush. It's as if the praises of God's people are connected with the downfall of God's enemies. Friends, these enemy nations that seemed so eager to spill innocent blood, they turned on themselves. And so when God's people came, when the army comes as in obedience to God, the enemy is dead already. And the victors who didn't have to fight a battle, the Lord fought it for them. They spent 3 days collecting the spoil. They couldn't even carry it all. They had to go back and forth again and again. This is the lavish victory that God gives them. And so what do they do with that? Well, they worshiped when they heard that God was going to give them victory. They worshiped as they were going into battle, so they didn't have to fight. And they came back rejoicing, worshiping all the more. They returned worshiping with joy. Friends, do you see how saturated this passage is with the worship of God? And I want you to see then this relationship between God's answer and worship. That is, if we know that God can, or sorry, if we know God will win, why should we not worship him right away? We don't need to see the victory happen to begin praising him for it. Why? Because if he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. We need to recognize that even if we're powerless from the outset, God is able to do all that he says. We can begin worshiping him now. If he says he'll do it, that should be enough. He always keeps his word. It also means that we can worship as we see them here, in the midst of going into battle. Friends, if the Lord calls us to stand, and indeed the Lord does cause us to stand against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, if he calls us to stand, and he does, we should not fear. We should worship. We should trust him. We should not be paralyzed by our weakness. We should be energized to praise him. Why? Because he protects his people. Friends, how ought this to move us to praise God even now? He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. He works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. He's going to conform you to Jesus Christ. He's going to most surely do it, even though we may suffer. Even though we may do battle with sin. Can we not praise God now, in the midst of the fight, before it's won, because we know it will be won? Because who is mighty, even though we are weak? Friends, this is something that you can only do with the true God. The gods of the nations, the false gods, the things that people trust in and believe in around us, those things, they cannot give this certainty. They cannot inspire and create a worshipful people as our God can. And the result of this is that God, who is the only true God, who is mighty to save, he will get the glory. Here's another instance where God gets all the credit. We saw last week where even though there were armies trying to hunt down this one man, it was the bow shot at random. It's God who made the arrow hit its mark. So God here gets all the credit. The Israelites got dressed for battle. They went and they stood, but there was not a single enemy standing before them. No, their foe was already dead. It was over before it began because God wins the war. And therefore, all the praise is God's, isn't it? Jehoshaphat's leadership leads all the people to praise God. And so that's a glorious thing. I want you to remember the power of God, and I want that to stir in our hearts. Are you worshiping him now? Are you holding out? Are you thinking, well, I'll start praising God after what's coming ahead? Is there not enough to trust him now? You begin the praising, even at this very moment. Now, in some ways, I'd like to end the sermon here, but the truth is I can't. Because there is a last paragraph of Jehoshaphat's life. And we find this is when old sins raise their heads. There was this high point. There was this victory in battle, a victory full of joy before the Lord, a faithful king who led his people to seek the Lord. Verse 32, there's even an assessment of his reign. It says, he walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. But that's not where the chronicler leaves it. There are a few last details of Jehoshaphat's life. First, verse 33, the very next verse. It remains true that even with this king, with all of the good attributes that he had, all the good reforms that he had taken place, the high places were not taken away. Jehoshaphat, for all his appointing good judges, he left some reforms undone. And this stands as a mark against him. Reminds us that there are altars that it's worth tearing down today. There are reforms that it's worth taking the action to do while you yet live. Do not wait. It would have been better if he had torn down those altars. But second, verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. Now, wait a minute. I thought we just talked about, it was just last week, we talked about Jehoshaphat going and joining with Ahab up in Israel. This time he's joining with Ahaziah, another king of Israel, another wicked king. Why is he doing this? He's doing the same old sin again. He's making a joint venture. This time it's not war against Syria. This time it's shipbuilding with the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom's wicked king. And yet we find it didn't prosper. God wrecked these ships. And these faults of Jehoshaphat, that which he left undone, and that sin which evidently he did return to late in life, these faults are a reminder to us. At first, they are a reminder, as we've been looking to King Jesus, only Jesus can be Jesus. For all the good that Jehoshaphat did, he wasn't nearly as good as the king we have. Jesus never let his guard down. Jesus never got an inflated ego because things were going so well. No, Jesus never gave in to sin, not once. He is a perfect king and has none of the flaws of other men. And it is his flawlessness, it is his perfections as a Savior that makes him the Savior, the King who can save us from our sins by covering all our unrighteousness. So these faults are a reminder that only Jesus can be Jesus. But these faults are also a warning to us. Friends, he did return to that sin that he had done once before. And that's a reminder to us. Is there a sin that you have once given yourself over to and you've seen, by the Lord's grace, some degree of victory over this sin? I want you to remind you, dear brother, dear sister, don't let your guard down. Remain vigilant. Continue. The whole Christian life is one of repentance and believing, trusting in Christ. Do not leave sins to linger. And trust, we need Christ's power in order to do this. And yet, even as we look at these closing faults of Jehoshaphat, it is nevertheless true that that judgment on Jehoshaphat's life still stands. It's still there for us in verse 32. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And you kind of wonder, how can that be true in what we just talked about? He did turn aside. Well, what is this showing? How can Jehoshaphat be judged that he was right when obviously he had his faults? Well, in this way, Jehoshaphat is a reminder to all of us, there is one way that we can be accounted righteous. It is the way that all of God's people have ever been accounted righteous. It is by being saved by grace through faith. Jehoshaphat was accounted righteous here not because he was perfect, but because King Jesus is perfect. And he showed forth that which was to come, the same one in whom we look back to, whom we trust in his righteousness. We are counted righteous as we trust in King Jesus. We are forgiven and all our sins are covered by his perfection and righteousness. Friends, this is the same gospel that must be proclaimed to the end of the world. And this is the gospel that I want all of us to be standing in as we are those who are called to be the people of God, as we know, believe in, and serve King Jesus. And in him, let us seek the Lord in dependence, trust, and worship. Let's pray. Gracious God, there are things about which we want to be quite plain with you, God, that we are powerless. And the more we grow in maturity and knowledge of ourselves and our own sins and weaknesses, the more we see how expansive is that truth. But Lord, how great it is that however expansive are our sins, far greater is the expansive righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you that we have a king. Thank you that we are to depend on you, praying toward you, King Jesus. Thank you that because of the assurance we have of your love, we can worship you even now. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir us up to that. And Lord, we confess there are many things we do not know which way to go. We do not know what to do. But Lord, we look to you. Would you defend your people? Would you glorify the name of King Jesus? And Lord, would you conform us all to his glorious image? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.